All right, we have your Bibles. I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 23. Just two verses right at the end of Exodus chapter 5. We see here Moses in a dejected state going before the Lord in prayer. So we'll look at the details of that. But first, let's read the passage. This is Exodus 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, to know that you purpose to have this written down for our instruction and for our faith, for our drawing near to you. We pray you bless your word to us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a character in Winnie the Pooh you're probably familiar with if you've seen Winnie the Pooh anytime, named Eeyore, a donkey who's kind of gloomy, pessimistic, depressed. I think psychiatrists or psychologists call it anhedonic, kind of can never kind of see the silver lining in anything. Some people, are, of course, are more prone to dejection or depression than others, but there's some Eeyore in all of us. And Christians, of course, can become dejected. Christians can become depressed. That doesn't mean that they are hopeless. Of course, that would be unbelief, but they can, because of circumstances or just disposition or day by day, become down or depressed about things. And in our passage, we see Moses, a hero of the faith, is dejected, is depressed here. Israel, his people, are looking down the throat of an angry lion, Pharaoh, and they are suffering. And they're suffering with a threat of more to come. And so Moses is dejected because of this, and also because of his role in it. His demands to Pharaoh have made matters worse. His people, Israel, in a desperate plight. And now they point the finger at Moses as the one who has put the sword in Pharaoh's hand. I mean, they see him as if he had never come, things wouldn't be to the point that they are now. But the Lord is with Moses is the objective truth here. And the Lord is with Israel as well. So even though the cloud of darkness hangs over Moses and Israel, there is definitely a light on the other side for Israel. And of course, Moses, we suppose one day, many, many years later, could look back at this time he went before the Lord and say, all the time when I was there and couldn't see hardly beyond that dark cloud, it was inevitable that the Lord was going to deliver Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt, just like he had said. And even though Moses hasn't lost his faith here, we'll see that he still sees God as sovereign. He is dejected about the timing, or maybe the Lord's delay in what he had promised. And of course, there are things here that are written down as I pray for us by God, knowing we will all have times when circumstances of our lives seem to go contrary to the promise, and we'll face dejection as well. So we remember our context. Moses has been sent by God into Egypt to rescue Israel from a tyrant, from Pharaoh, who has them oppressed and in bondage. And this is an over 400-year promise from God to Abraham. God had told Abraham that he will have a people, his very own, to be his uniquely, distinctly, from all the other people on the earth. In Genesis 15, God said that your descendants will become many, but they will become enslaved also by a powerful nation. But after this long period, I will deliver them and bring them into the land you now stand in and give it to them. And everything we see unfolding is happening just as the Lord told Abraham that it would unfold. So God makes clear in His Word, we should remember, His choice of Israel over other nations to be His people was not conditional, meaning that He didn't choose them because He foresaw in them moral traits that elevated them above Egypt or above the Canaanites or above any other people. He chose them by His grace and mercy. I mean, every Christian sees himself, if they see themselves according to God's Word, in the same light, that God's choosing of you was not conditional. It wasn't because He foresaw something that made you more appealing than the person next to you, but rather it's from His grace. We were all and are equally as sinful before God and His law, but God, by promise, binds Himself to us, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And He's fulfilling a promise by sending Moses for Israel. But things have, as we know, for now gotten worse instead of better. And we remember Moses was reluctant to go to begin with when God called him. He protested that his rhetorical skills or his voice or whatever the issue was going to make him not the right choice or inadequate for the task, a great task that it was, that God had sent him to do. But God persisted and insisted, and so Moses went. And we remember that Moses was courageous in his faithfulness, that he was given words by God to deliver to Pharaoh, and he approached Pharaoh, who, you know, is the most powerful man on earth and certainly a scary figure to go before with the words, "Thus says the Lord," to you, Pharaoh. That, in other words, you are under this authority as I am when you say, "Thus says the Lord," to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh took it that way, that this was a challenge to his autonomy and a challenge to his authority and who he was. So he responded angrily and has added misery upon the already heavy burdens that Israel suffered from. He decreed that Israel no longer be given straw to make their quota of bricks, knowing that it would be impossible for them to fulfill this mandate. His purpose is for their misery and their punishment and the threat of their annihilation. So when Israel does fail, the foremen of Israel are beaten for it. And what follows are three different interviews or meetings that have significance for us. First, we have this meeting of the foremen going to Pharaoh to appeal to him. He's the one who can change this decree because it came from him. And they know things are not going to get better unless the policy changes. So they appeal to him reasonably that it's not their fault that the production has not met production standards because they can't meet the quota of bricks if the Pharaoh's men don't give them the straw that they need. It's not possible to scour the countryside for enough stubble to meet the demands. It's too time consuming. It's just not possible. So Pharaoh responds to them that they are lazy. If they weren't so preoccupied with wanting to sacrifice to the Lord, this would not be an issue. So this is what sticks in his craw, so to speak, that they want to go sacrifice to the Lord. And so when the foremen leave Pharaoh, they go to we see the next meeting or interview with Moses and Aaron and the foremen of Israel. And they call down judgment upon Moses, literally. It's imprecatory language here. May the Lord judge you because of you making us stink in Pharaoh's eyes and making us refuse and putting a sword in his hand the way you have done. In other words, Moses, you weren't called. You haven't been sent by the Lord. These are not the Lord's words that you have brought before Pharaoh. Rather, you have just sealed our deaths, is what they challenged or rebuked Moses with. And so then we come to our passage, the third interview or meeting, and this is following this harsh policy of Pharaoh and Moses coming from meeting with people who, again, are his people, people he cares deeply about and who are against him. So he goes to the Lord, and he's terribly dejected, you see. Israel regards him as an enemy here, and so he sees God's sovereignty in all of this. He simply doesn't understand it here. Why did you bring evil to this people? Evil means injury. I mean, this is not malice that Moses is saying to the Lord, the Lord has. Why have you brought evil in the sense that you have given them a terrible providence here, the injurious to them? And why did you send me? Moses says, because things have just gotten worse. In other words, in verse 23, he indicates that his coming has made matters worse, not better. Israel is not only still enslaved, they are much worse off. They have not been delivered at all. So there's always a debate here, if you read commentaries, about how bad this sin was in Moses. But we should remember several things about what is happening here with Moses and Israel and with the Lord. First, the condition of Israel. If you had reporters in Israel's homes and communities, dejection would be an understatement. I mean, if you've ever played a game such as chess or something, and you're losing in the game, and you know your opponent has the edge, you still have some hope because maybe he'll make a mistake too, and you can somehow weasel your way out of the situation that you're in. But if you just have a king left and you've got a few moves before checkmate, then you know the game's over. And Israel's out of moves. I mean, they are beyond hopeless here. This is a lament going through all the, you know, over a million people in the communities. It isn't just the foremen who've come before Moses and said, "You put a sword in Pharaoh's hand." Everybody, of course, in Israel knows what's happening, and there's anguish. It's palpable. You could, every sense would tell you how bad this is. So we see Moses hasn't lost his faith. As I said, he knows God is sovereign. Why have you brought evil on this people? Why have you allowed this when you could have done differently? Because Moses feels miserable here. And he no doubt sees his own inadequacy as part of the problem. He was never fit for the job in his mind. He's going to bring this up again in chapter 6 a couple of times when God redirects him back to the promise of God and who God is. In his dejection, as we'll see. And then he sends Moses back, and Moses says, "Why were you sending me since I'm of uncircumcised lips?" So he's still wrestling with the issue that he plays too big a role, really, in how God is going to work, but he sees himself as part of the problem here. And in chapter 6, we see that God responds to Moses not with a rebuke, but with reassurance that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, of who the Lord is and what he has promised. The Lord says, "Now you'll see with what a strong hand Pharaoh will send you away. You will start to see how I am going, what I am going to do with Pharaoh. And these are my promises, but Moses, that I've told you before." So the Lord deals with Moses very patiently. Even though Moses is 80 years old, he's young in this call. I mean, he's walking by faith, but he has been given a monumental task, and he is seeing the suffering of people he cares about deeply, and their animosity towards him. And so the Lord deals very patiently with him here. So it's there's no question that Moses has some sin in his remarks, but the Lord is bearing very patiently with Moses in this great distress that he has. And again, it's a good application for us before we look at some other things, is that when the Lord redirects you to who he is and his promise, that there's great love behind that and forbearance with God and saying, just redirect you from just looking at this one picture to what who I am and what I've promised beyond that cloud is a light, and the light is me towards you. So let's look at some of the lessons here from our passage. One of them is we need to remember all of God's word. If we look back to what God revealed to Moses when he appeared, to him in the burning bush, we could summarize it in three broad categories. So if Moses had a systematic theology book he was writing based on just what God has revealed to him from the time God appeared to him in the burning bush, he would have three broad categories of his book about what the truth that God has given him. One of them was who God is. God told him his name. He wanted him to be remembered by. I am who I am. Means I am, I was, I always will be. His name means he is. Eternal, infinite, all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's God. There is no other. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. And this is vital for his people to establish and never leave that God is sovereign over all things. And he can do all his holy will and all his pleasure. Secondly, God revealed a promise to Moses. He revealed that he had taken Israel to be his people, to deliver them from slavery into a land of blessedness, that they would be with God in a land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. And the great part of God revealing his name was that he commands Israel to remember it because he binds himself to them. So this is the only God there is, the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And he is saying, this is my name, and I have bound myself to you according to my name. God, who, as the apostle says, cannot lie, has promised to you. So there's the promise that Moses has been given. And third category in God's revelation to Moses was a warning that you are to go to Pharaoh with my word, but Pharaoh will be hard of heart. He will not let Israel go except by a mighty hand. Moses, there's going to be great difficulty before this deliverance happens, and through it, you are going to face tribulations. I will harden Pharaoh's heart to make sure of this, and he will not let Israel go without great wonders from me. So God warned Moses this would be difficult. When we look at Moses' words to the Lord in our passage, we see he remembered God's revelation in the first two chapters of his book, but he kind of put the other chapter off to the side, and it wasn't as prominent or even thought about or digested as much. Or maybe Moses didn't expect it to be as severe as it actually turned out to be. I mean, sometimes when God says you'll go through tribulation in this world, it's one thing to have that principally in your mind that, yeah, God tells us everything and he knows it. But then when it's you and it's real tribulation, even the threat of death and destruction, and so forth, it's really, really bad, then it's not as easy to remember that God had promised that you would go through tribulation in this world. And in verse 23, Moses says, I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name. Moses had trembled at the name of God. He identified the name of God. He was all aboard with God being I am, and I am can do whatever soever he pleases. So I came to Pharaoh with your name. Wasn't me in my name I came. It was, this is the Lord God that I came. So Moses equated with the Lord's name that he can do whatever to Egypt and Pharaoh. But that's not what has happened. He hasn't delivered them at all. It should have made all the difference in facing Pharaoh, because Moses believed the name represented God's sovereignty. But things have gone poorly. So Moses would have to learn what God's name means further. It means, of course, that God decides the timing and the courses of events in our lives before he delivers us, before we see it. I mean, he puts us along the path, and he is sovereign over the providences in our life. We know, as we'll look at further, that they are for his glory and for ultimately his people's good, which is a great principle to remember, but he is sovereign over all things. Moses expected deliverance. He had a promise in his hand. It was almost like a sheet of paper he's holding up before God. I have this promise. I have who you are. Why, oh Lord, are things like they are then? Why hasn't it happened? And of course, the answer is God is sovereign, but also Moses has forgotten part of God's word. He has forgotten part of the revelation of God. And anytime we have just parts of the revelation of God that we hold on to firmly, and we ignore some of the other parts of God's revelation, then it's going to hurt us spiritually. And especially as we see when trials come up, as they will and as they do. So we know that God's word abounds in promises to believers, that there really isn't anything God has ordained to give his people that he didn't make the object of a promise somewhere in his word, in the scriptures. We have great gifts now in our communion with the Lord, but much of the content of the promises of God in Christ are yet future. The full enjoyment of the promises in Christ are fixed in the future, is appointed now. We're told by God's word that we are to pass through this world beset with tribulations, and that when providences in our lives seem to go much against the greatness of the promises of God in Christ, we are not to act like something strange is happening to us in this world, when the Lord said explicitly in many places in the New Testament, with Christ having been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, with our knowledge of him at the right hand of God, him being victorious over all things, certainly he will reign forever and ever with his people. With that knowledge, he added that you will have tribulation in this world, that you are not exempt from it on your way to me. So in Moses' dejection, we learn to remember all of God's word and seek all the counsel of God in his word. We also here can learn the benefit of trial in our lives. We see here that God will not rescue Israel until they have gone through this fiery trial. God does not decree the trials in order that his people may simply learn to stoically get through it. That they may just say, now let's get on with the deliverance part of it. The delay and the difficulty, as I said before, is for God's glory and the good of his people. We see that often through the scriptures, we're reminded of it. And it's a generalization, but it's a helpful one. It defines purpose for us, for which we are left in this world, for God. Sometimes that is far as we can go with the question, why, Lord? Because there are a lot of providences and situations in the world where we can't make judgments on why they are suffering or why this suddenly came into their lives this way, and so forth. With Moses, ask, why have you done this to this people? We know more about why God did this particular hardship toward Israel. We know part of the reason for the trial is to show how far sin will carry someone in opposition to God. That Pharaoh is a standing warning of the road to perdition. No matter what you do, Pharaoh's mentality is, do not humble yourself before God Almighty. Do not confess that he is God Almighty and bow and confess your sins, or say, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Above all, do not admit to God your sins or your dependence upon him, and so forth. Pharaoh is is opposed to God, as we've seen, even unto death. But we also know Israel was idolatrous. We see this in the Psalms. We see this in the prophet Ezekiel, among other places. One of the things an idolatrous heart does is it doesn't think God is sufficient, that something else is needed to make sure we're secure, to make sure we're safe, to make sure that we have joy or happiness, that we need else besides God. And so the picture here for Israel is that they are powerless. God has literally knocked everything out of their hands, that they can look to any other gods or any other source of deliverance. They are hopeless here. Only God, doing a miracle, the Lord Himself, could deliver them out of the condition they are. And of course, that is what God's law reduces us down to. When it has its real effect on us from the Holy Spirit, it knocks out of our hands anything for which we would dare to approach the holy Lord God Almighty, except for what His provision is in Christ. And so God may have to knock other things out of our hands, that we may remember our absolute dependence on the Lord, and that there is only one liberator from this world, and that's the Lord God Himself. There is no other. So Israel must learn to look only to Him. The trial is for their good. It expresses God's love for them, that He will not tolerate them placing their hearts and their hopes in what cannot deliver happiness, security, life, or anything else that they may pin this particular God to, that it's the Lord God Himself that they must have. Again, we can't always get to the bottom of why such and such particular trial is happening in the world, or especially to other people. But for ourselves, we need to look at the benefit of trial in our lives. The Scripture instructs us this way. James tells Christians to count it all joy when you encounter trials, because the testing of your faith, which God promises He will test your faith, produces steadfastness. The fact that God is working in you, James says, is a reason to rejoice. It's a reason to rejoice that God is striving with you. But he's saying your faith and the development of it, your closeness to Christ, is worth more than your comfort. It's worth more than your temporal affairs, your faith, and the strengthening of it, the steadfastening of it that God is working in you. Peter says, even though you are grieved by all manner of trials, they are pointing to the genuineness of your faith, which is what God intends, Peter says, when he brings these things into your life. Because your faith is more precious than gold, which isn't just a cliche. It isn't a meaningless metaphor Peter's using. He's saying literally, your faith is worth more than this whole world. It's worth more than anything, any material thing, any temporal thing. That your faith is what is your most prized possession. It unites you to Christ. And all the blessings of God are yours in Christ. Paul was given a persistent affliction to keep him from vanity, the Lord blessing Paul that way. Christians in Corinth were given sicknesses to help them remember the value of Christ's death, Paul says. Paul says his imprisonment was for the good and glory of God, because God was using it to advance the gospel, and that made him joyful. I mean, Paul was in prison, subject to death, deprivation, and he saw God's glory in it and rejoiced in it. Nobody wants trials, at least not the misery associated with them, but everybody needs them. Every Christian does. And that's why God uses them to work in us, to develop us, Christ, our Lord himself, suffered in this world for us. And Peter says that serves as an example for us. And we're also to remember that Christ said a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That if he blows on a flickering flame, there is a flame there. Moses is dejected, depressed, the flame is weak, but God is blowing on it to make it strong because Moses belongs to the Lord. So he won't snuff out the flickering flame, but he will make it grow and grow and grow to draw one in closer communion with him so that they can, like Paul, say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we learn the benefit, the principle of the benefit of trial here. We also finally learn the benefit of prayer. We see that Moses goes from the miserable meeting with the Israelite foremen who are looking upon him as an enemy to going to the Lord in prayer. Moses is dejected, perplexed, all of the things that we've mentioned, but he goes to the Lord and prays. Moses doesn't go out and say, you know, all this isn't true. I must have been dreaming when he appeared to me in the burning bush. This is demonstrable evidence because he's making Israel suffer that God isn't there and none of this is true. He doesn't have anywhere else to go, but he goes to the Lord. And he prays. This is a prayer to God. Again, Moses didn't remember all God's word as we have observed. But we should also remember that Moses didn't know here what we know. Or even what he would come to know. Our knowledge of God's revelation is on this side of Christ crucified and raised from the dead for our justification. Which we're told outweighs any arguments or trials that we may go through in this world. Nevertheless, we see a pattern, a principle for us. When Moses is dejected, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord, as I said, directs him immediately to who he is and the promises. The promise that he's made. God doesn't reveal himself to us in the same way he did to Moses. He doesn't speak to us that way as the Apostle in Hebrews says, now he points us to his completed revelation in Christ and says, go to my word. There are the promises. So when we are down or dejected, we should have our Bibles open when we go to the Lord in prayer. And it doesn't take us long to find the promises of the Lord, the truth of the Lord to direct us. And it's a reminder that God moves through prayer. Moses goes to the Lord and says, why, O Lord? And the Lord moves. He says, here, Moses, now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. And remember what I told you. He takes time to recount who he is and the promises that he has made, that he is going to keep. So God responds to our prayers. James says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Moses didn't go away from the Lord. When he was dejected, he prayed to the Lord and the Lord helped him and he'll continue to help him. So Moses will learn to see higher beyond the providence that's in his face, the difficult providence at the present time. And he will learn to review the promises of God as God teaches us and instructs us, which stirs up our faith and can help us avoid sin and help bring us back to the key, as Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, it unlocks doubting castle and the castle of distress. As we read in the psalmist, the promise that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the psalmist saying, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, for you, O Lord, only are my helper. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you had written down for us, the encouragements that you give us as your people as we go day by day. We pray that your word would have this effect on us to turn us to assurances of your promises to your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.